Please open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32, and let's have one more look at the written covenant that the people under Nehemiah and Ezra are entering into in 444 BC. It's all happening after a month of dedicating the walls and rereading the Word of God and having the Feast of Tabernacles celebration. All of this has prompted them to this restart. And this is how they kind of summarize it. "Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love." So God's not the problem in this equation, in this relationship. He always keeps his part. "Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day." Now, the northern kingdom went into Assyrian exile 723 BC. It's been a little less than 300 years since then. Babylon exile started 587 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's been going on for centuries. And now they are wanting to get this relationship properly started again. Verse 33, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have acted or dealt faithfully. We've acted wickedly." Very important distinction to make here. God's never the problem. It's always the people. Always the sinners, not the Savior. Verse 34, "Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they didn't serve you or turn from their wicked works." So even before the exile, there was an awful lot of rebellion against God's covenant. And now they're in the pickle they're in. Verse 36, "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. Its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. We are in great distress." So this is the acknowledgement that they are not an independent people. Because of their sin, they can't be independent in their own country. They have to pay taxes and obey the laws to and of the Persian Empire. And that is going to keep on going until they are willing to quit sinning. And so now today, on this occasion, in the seventh month, toward the end of the seventh month of the Jewish year, 444 BC, so we're talking about September or so of 444, they write this, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." So on behalf of all the people, the leadership, government, social, religious, they sign off on this. So chapter 10, the first few verses, names of these leaders, starting with Nehemiah at the very beginning, and then continuing, verse 28. All the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of He who is our Lord, and His rules and His statutes." So everybody's agreeing to this. All the people of this community, probably well over 100,000 Jewish people. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. That's been a problem because that's been the avenue by which paganism comes into their society. It's not a matter of ethnicity being the problem. It's the religion of those people that becomes the problem. So they make a covenant. Again, we're not going to intermarry with those not of our covenant with God. Verse 31, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Now, this will be a problem later. That's probably why it's highlighted here. It had been a problem in the past, no doubt. Because there are non-Jews living in close proximity to the Jewish people, the non-Jews don't work a six-day week and a seventh day off. They work 7 days. And so these guys are committing, we will not do business with non-Jews on the Sabbath day. They're not saying they won't do any business with them at all. It's just that we won't do business with them on the day that we're supposed to be taking off. In addition, we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Just like they had 6 days of work followed by one day of rest, the land was supposed to have 6 years of work followed by 1 year of rest. That is a pretty big deal, to not work the fields, not work your agriculture every seventh year. Just take God's word that he will make sure that you've got more than enough from the 6 years' work to coast through the seventh. And then we've also got every seventh year, they're supposed to forgive any indebtedness that has occurred so that no Jewish person is ever a permanent slave. Yes, they might spend part of a six-year period working their debts off, but in the seventh year, all Jews forgive the remaining debt of any Jew that is indebted to them. That's a pretty big deal as well. But they make the commitment that they're going to do it here. Verse 32. We also take an obligation on ourselves, the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel. Now, for some reason, it says a third here in the text. I wonder whether or not it might be a scribal problem, because the actual fraction is half. You can see that by going I think it's Exodus chapter 31. But they were supposed to take from each adult male, 20 years of age and older, 1 day's wage, half of a shekel, that was supposed to show that they understood that atonement needed to be upheld for them year by year in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. This is in the New Testament. This is the, sometimes I'll talk about it being the poll tax or the temple tax, something of that nature. So they are guaranteeing they're going to do that for the service of the house of our God. Verse 33, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offering to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. That's what this money was to be used for, was to keep the temple services going, specifically for atonement. Because every Jewish person needed to acknowledge, I need atonement to be offered on my behalf. Verse 34, we, the priests, the Levites, the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of he who is our God as it is written in the law. So they are also supposed to supply wood on a regular basis to be burned up in the sacrificial system at the temple. And apparently They did it by lot at this time as to who brought the wood in for a particular day or a particular week or a particular month. Now, in the writings of Josephus, there is a reference to a single day each year when apparently this lot was cast to decide who would bring the wood for a particular day, week, or month. But here is their promise that whatever the lot shows, we'll do our part to make sure that the wood is always available. Verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of he who is. This is the tithe. 1/10 of all produce is going to go to God. But in addition to that, there's going to be every first animal born to a mom. That goes to God. Every first crop taken off of a tree, like as when the tree is first harvested, that crop goes entirely to God. That's the first fruits that goes along with the tithe. Verse 36, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it's written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. They would bring their firstborn son and dedicate him to God by giving sacrifices. And so this is the promises that they're making, that they will do what the law says. To bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. We actually saw that this happened in the reestablishment of the procedures at the dedication of the wall, that they were going to make sure that all the tithes were put in the storerooms of the temple. And apparently also they're making the commitment that the storerooms around the country of Judea, they're going to be filled up with these tithes as well, because this is the pay structure for the Levites and the priests. Whether they're serving at the temple a week at a time, twice a year, or whether they're serving in all the different cities around the nation, they are supposed to be fed out of these tithe stores. And so these guys are promising, we will make sure that we bring the tithe into the storehouses. Why do I keep emphasizing that? Because very soon we'll be reading from the book of Malachi, where we'll find out they're not keeping this promise, and God gets after them about it. Because it's awfully hard for the priests and Levites to do their work if they're having to go out and raise their own food and do a separate job in order to feed their family. Verse number 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. The way that it worked was the people would give 1/10 of their increase to the Levites. The Levites that would then take 1/10 of that and give to the priests. So it's a structure that works very well as long as you do it. Verse number 39, for the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So many of the rooms surrounding the temple were specifically devoted to these stores. And then in all the towns around the country, similar stores were laid up as well. And this was all to make sure that the worship continued unabated in the temple. And they will mess that up, even though they're making the promise here that they won't. Chapter number 11. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. I've mentioned this a couple of times now. When these folks came out of exile, back to the homeland of the Jewish people, most of them went back to their ancestral homesteads, their ancestral towns, and started living there, mostly within a day's walk of Jerusalem. The temple that was set up was specifically for worship, but hardly anyone was actually living at Jerusalem throughout this time period of the returns. Nehemiah, having walled the city of Jerusalem in, is changing that. Jerusalem is going to be a very safe place with its wall. And so now it needs to be intentionally populated. And so they're going to have people volunteer, and then they're also going to cast the divine lot to see which others are going to kind of be drafted into that responsibility to come and live inside the city of Jerusalem. Now, the leaders are living there, I suppose, because they're leaders and they're trying to set a good example. So verse 3 starts naming some of these guys. These are the chiefs of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in his towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. And then it lists them off and gives the number. Then if you keep reading, it just keeps doing that whole thing. It goes down and lists who they are and how many total from their family groups are living. And we've got the Levites, we've got gatekeepers, we've got singers, we've got the supervisors for the Levites, and all of these guys are living inside of Jerusalem. But then there are those living elsewhere. They're not depopulating the cities outside. So verse 25 mentions that. As for the villages, best way to think about a village is a bedroom community near a city. Typically, the city would be walled or would have a larger population, but the villages would be associated with a nearby city where they could do their market work and things like that. So here it is. As for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages. Now, Kiriath Arba is just another name for Hebron. So that's south of Jerusalem, a good day's journey. And then you've got other places mentioned here. We're not going to read all of them, but many of them are to the south, and some are to the west, and a few are to the north of Jerusalem, all within walking distance. And then you've got priests and Levites that are mentioned in chapter number 12. And then the need for having these people serving as priests and Levites on a regular basis. Now let me read starting at verse 22 in chapter 12 as we're kind of wrapping up this section. In the days of Eliashib, now we've seen him before as the high priest, Joiada, Yohanan, and Yuda, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of houses, fathers' houses, were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Yohanan, the son of Eliashib. So they're keeping a good record of these people. And the chiefs of the Levites, there are their names, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. And then the gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Yeshua, son of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. So this book has a lot of names in it because there are official records here of who's responsible for what and trying to get things back on track to do things appropriately and organized. So there's a lot of logistical things involved here. At this point, I think it would be nice to maybe read some of the psalms that may have been generated during this time of being restored to the homeland. And because it is a time of excitement and praise and wonder, that's the psalms we kind of see. And we refer to the first bunch of these as hallelujah psalms because their first and last line in Hebrew is exactly that. Hallelujah. Praise he who is. So Psalm 146, let's begin with that. And I remind you, anytime we come to the Psalms, the big thing is let the emotion of the psalm flow through you. Praise he who is. Praise he who is, O my soul. I will praise he who is as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So here is the sort of thing that these singers in the temple that's been rebuilt inside the walls of Jerusalem are singing on a regular basis. Verse 3, here's the advice. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. We've already had this confession we just signed off on that leaders of the past have not been good about keeping the covenant. So it's not a good idea to put your trust in fallible human leaders. Verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So don't get in the habit of putting all your eggs in the human leader basket. Who you really ought to trust is the one that can bring true salvation. And that, of course, is God. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in he who is his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. So here we have God being described as the creator and the one that can be trusted to take care. He who is sets the prisoners free. He who is opens the eyes of the blind. He who is lifts up those who are bowed down. He who is loves the righteous. He who is watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So God is able to help in all the different extremes of life experiences, and he also helps those that are going through the really rough times, like they're in a country that's not their own and they're trying to become part of this new country. They're the sojourners, or maybe they've lost their husband, maybe they lost their wife, lost their parents. Those are all tough times. God is right there. But wicked people, God is right there as well, and he will bring judgment. Verse 10, he who is will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. See, kings come and go. But God is always on his throne. And so we end with the praise. Praise he who is. Psalm 147, which I just don't see that we're going to get through the fullness of it. But let's go ahead and get started on it. It is another hallelujah psalm, probably from this period of Nehemiah. Praise he who is. That's hallelujah. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. I love songs in church, and I hope you do too. It is an important part of worship. It lets us just let the emotions pour forth in a beautiful way about how we feel about God. Verse number 2, he who is builds up Jerusalem. You can tell how that kind of goes along with the time period, with the rebuilding of the city. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. some of the people that don't necessarily fit the ideal, such as this, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. So he makes people that feel like they're out of place to feel in place, included. He determines the number of the stars and he gives to all of them their names. That's how powerful God is. When we use our deep space telescopes and see all of these massive galaxies out there, God made all of them. And those billions upon billions, trillions upon trillions of individual stars, he knows every last one of them personally, and he has a special name for them. That's how great our God is. So we ought to praise him. Verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He who is lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. So he brings the humble, righteous people up where they belong and deals out judgment to the troublemakers. And we're supposed to respond with praise. Verse 7, sing to he who is with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre, the musical instrument. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth and makes grass grow on the hills. We have to have rain in order to grow the grass for the animals. Verse 9, he gives to the beasts their food. God provides through nature. He provides to the young ravens that cry. All the little birdies depend upon God keeping nature rotating in order for them to be fed. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of the man. See, we can be impressed by that. A fast, strong horse, a fast, strong man, but God's not impressed. Verse 11, but he who is takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. You want to know who God loves to look at, loves to consider? Those that respect and honor him and do things his way. Let's all be those type of people. See you tomorrow.